Good evening and welcome to this, the first Lee Road Bible study conducted online because of our self-isolation in the face of this current COVID-19 pandemic. We're continuing our study in the letter of James. This is our fifth study and we'll be looking at two passages. The first will be from chapter 1, which we didn't cover previously, verses 9 to 11, and then we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and in a sense they are related. So, first of all, James 1, verses 9 to 11. How to view riches and poverty, or how Christians who are rich and those who are poor should view themselves. We read, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will all pass away like a wild flower. Now this is rather counterintuitive or countercultural, isn't it? James is referring to Christians, some poor and some rich. Well, why should a poor Christian consider himself exalted? Well, however poor a Christian is in worldly terms, he is richer than any worldly rich man because he has received true riches from Christ. The riches of salvation, a transformed life, and a place in heaven. So it's perfectly understandable for a Christian to rejoice in the midst of earthly poverty and humble circumstances. But what about the rich Christian? Why should he rejoice in his humiliation? Well, because his conversion has given him a completely different perspective. He sees the folly of relying on riches in this life, which are only temporary. He has been brought to a low position, humbly seeing himself, despite his wealth and perhaps his great reputation, as no more than a hell-deserving sinner, and, that being the basis for conversion, he can glory or rejoice in the fact that he has been humbled. Looking at these positions in this way is an example of the wisdom that James urged his readers to seek in verse 5. We now move on to James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, the avoidance of favouritism. Having looked at how the rich and poor Christians should look at themselves, James now turns to our attitudes to the rich and poor. He uses this example of visitors to their church services to demonstrate our tendency to say one thing and do another. He acknowledges that they rightly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the New King James Version is referred to as the Lord of Glory, or in the NIV version as the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So they rightly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they tend to show favouritism or partiality despite the fact that the Christ they believe in lived among all sorts of people, regardless of their wealth or social standing, and they must do the same. Then he gives an example that we can all relate to in our experience, and I dare say, of which we've all been guilty at one time or another. Before we go on, let's note the reverence shown by James, the brother of Christ, towards Christ in his reference to him. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't refer to him, as one might expect of a brother, by his personal name, Jesus, but by his wonderful titles as well, Lord and Christ. In fact, the personal name Jesus by itself is used only sparingly in the letters of Paul, James, Peter, and John. I wonder if we would have more reverence towards him if we addressed him and referred to him more often with his titles, Our Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ our Lord and Saviour, or Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, etc., rather than addressing him casually as we might a buddy. It seems that the example given of favouritism was not hypothetical, but rather a reality in the early church. In fact, in this book, probably the first of the New Testament to be written, it's one of the earliest topics to be dealt with, suggesting it was an important problem. And isn't it a problem for us too, to some extent or other? Particularly in our welcome to those coming into our services. Would we give more time to someone well-dressed than to someone in second-hand clothes? Or to the mayor, local MP or lawyer, than to a nobody? To someone well-educated than to someone who spoke roughly? Would we escort one to a seat and leave the other to fend for himself? Well, that would be completely wrong, wouldn't it? The church should be one truly classless society. Communism held out that hope of classlessness, but in practice, the leaders and officials prospered more than the masses. I understand that before the breakup of the Soviet Union, there were two parallel underground railways in Moscow, one sumptuous with chandeliers and sculptures for the functionaries and the Communist Party officials, and a separate basic one for the rest. In the Church of Christ, there should be no discrimination on account of wealth, status, education, race, or colour toward either unbelievers who come into our church or among the Christian members. It's important to carefully consider what the motives are when we practice such discrimination, and also to realise how irrational it is when the unbelieving people of influence are the ones more likely to make complaints against us. At least that seemed to be the case in James's day. James then makes the point that such behaviour breaks the royal law of loving our neighbour as ourselves, and it's an affront to God, a sin. It may seem a minor sin. After all, we might say, well, at least we were amiable to the wealthy man. But in verse 10, James shows us that breaking just one law is as bad as breaking them all. You see, if your salvation depended on the strength of a chain supporting you above a furnace, your fate would be the same whether just one or all the links broke. Happily, our salvation is by grace, God's unmerited favour, and not dependent upon keeping the law, if we trust in Christ. But when we appreciate the amazing love of Christ in procuring our salvation, we will want to avoid all sin, however seemingly small, out of love for him. Love for him who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Moving to verse 12, James talks about those who will be judged by the law. Do you know who will be judged by the law? The answer is everyone. Let's look at Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, we read, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we'll all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God." And also in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 10, we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." This is a warning to unbelievers who think either there'll be no such judgment, or that if there is, they'll be okay because of God's mercy and love. But it's also a warning for true believers who think that they won't be examined. Of course, there's no question of true believers being rejected and refused entrance to heaven, because it's already been promised to those who love him. We read that in verse 5 of chapter 2. And God will never go back on his word. However, Christians shouldn't imagine that they'll escape scrutiny any more than the unbeliever will be. God will sift every thought, every motive, every word, and every action. The quality of every person's life will be tested, and if what he has built up survives, he'll receive his reward. But if not, he'll suffer loss, and he'll be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. That's what Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 13. Thus, for the Christian, there'll be rewards and losses, although what they are, we must wait and see. In view of all this, James urges us in verse 12 to watch our speech and actions. But that verse also has the possible meaning that what we say, in the sense of what we profess, that is, what we claim about our beliefs, should be in harmony with what we do. That is, we shouldn't say one thing and do another. Now finally, verse 12 also refers to the law of liberty. What does it mean? Well, there are two ways of looking at it. The law of God's word, as represented by and summarised in the Ten Commandments, that's a law of liberty for Christians because we are freed from its condemnation, whereas previously it was a law of bondage or of judgment because it was only judging us and sending us to hell. But now, it's now a law of liberty because Christ has kept it for us, and his perfect obedience is credited to us. It no longer condemns us, and we look at it in a new light. It's now on our side to help us. It's now the law that we love and appreciate, and we want to do our utmost to keep it, to please God, to please God to whom we owe so much. Furthermore, obedience to the law is no longer viewed as burdensome, but as a love gift from God to enable us to live harmoniously with God and with other people. But secondly, some think that the word law there is the gospel, in the sense that it's the rule or standard given in his word to which we are saved. That is the great plan of salvation through faith in Christ. As a result of trusting God's plan, we are freed from the bondage or yoke of the Jewish ceremonial law and from the power and condemnation of the moral law, because Jesus on the cross paid the price for this freedom. So we should live as those who appreciate what Christ has done for us, living a life pleasing to him. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for this study in James. We thank you for what is written for our benefit. It's such a practical book. And help us not to be hearers only, but doers of what we learn from it. And may we all put into practice in our lives what we've learnt this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.